The light of the crystal chandeliers was brilliant, and it reflected off the polished floors and the glass walls of the palace. Blinding beauty. The music of an orchestra not seen by his eyes was magnificent. Never heard, he had never heard the like, the light and the music. And he was dressed in a white robe unlike he had ever worn or seen. Light and yet warm. And he reflected the light. Let me bring it down a little bit. He reflected the light as if he was one of those lights in that chandelier, in that palace. And then he looked, and the prince of the palace was coming. And just a glimpse made his heart leap up within him. The prince did not stop. He came closer and closer to him, and he was amazed when the prince reached out his arms to him. And just then, the clock tower chime struck one, and then two, and then three, and he seemed, as much as he wanted to reach out, could not reach out. And yet the prince was there, reaching out to him, but he was further and further from him. Four, five, and the clock struck six, and there was now a fog that was glazing over his sight. The lights started to fade. Seven, eight, nine, and the lights were dimming, and the music was fading. He could not see the prince any longer. 10, 11, 12. And when the clock struck 12, in the midnight of his sorrow, he was in darkness, and he was alone, and he was in rags again. And he asked, was that just a dream? Was it just a dream? And in this, finally, reality, darkness, silence, rags, in the midnight of his sorrow. Let's pray. Father God, we come on this Lord's Day, for our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has given us this day for worship. It's the day of his resurrection, the day of Pentecost. It's the first day of the week, the day of new life for all his people, because the one who is laid in the tomb has been raised. And this is the day we celebrate that. We praise thee for its truth, its beauty, its power. Death has no hold. Death, grave, where is thy sting? It is no more. Help us this morning as we finish this time together, remembering that on into eternity we have together to be in thy presence, O beautiful one. There's a battle to fight until you come and take us home. And so we must, like good soldiers, be equipped, be bold, and ready to leave this door and go into the world to win it for Christ. It's what we're about. We are yours. We're captured up, freed up, lightened up, loosened, and ready to lift. In Jesus' name, amen. We've spent time together. It's been a great joy to me to get to know some of you for the first time and hug on some of you for seconds or thirds or and on into eternity. It's great, isn't it? The peace of Jesus Christ that we share. Though very different people, with very different burdens, very different directions that God is taking us for our ministries, but we are one in Christ. I pray that so. I pray for each of you that so. That you will be able to say, I know who I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to keep which I have committed unto him against that day. If not, don't wait another minute. He is calling. He is ready. He is willing. Don't miss it. Because you want to drink from that wellspring leaping up. But you want to go into the world now lightened a bit. Give yourself the old cardiac test. Throw yourself, show yourself, control yourself. Don't let the world win that test. Don't let the world win it. And you're loosened up. Your arms and your feet and your soul. We're getting a bit of feedback. Okay. We still testing. We just can't get it. Testing 1, 2, 1, 2. Yeah, we don't need much. I could probably get by without it. It's okay. You've done great, my brother. Better? Okay. I sense that little piercing. It's nice music, but we'll soon have all the neighborhood dogs here. Thank you. Brother, you have done. Thank you. This weekend's been great. Thank you for your work. By the way, when you go with the gospel of peace on your feet, you might, I don't know if many of you have shoes like this. I hope you can see my, I figure this, if I've got to advertise, I ain't doing it for Nike, I'm going to do it for Jesus, because Jesus saves. Huh? So we're freed up to take the gospel of peace on our feet. I can't tell you how many people, I didn't think people looked at feet. But let me tell you, elevators, and I've had people, ooh, honey. Where'd you get those? Oh, the shoes. The people ask or they'll look. Great way to start a conversation. It's amazing what people ask about, and suddenly they got themselves into something they perhaps didn't want to get into. Freed up to take the gospel of peace on your feet. Now today, we're leaping up, I pray, in the Spirit on this Lord's Day, lightened up, because we don't have to prove ourselves, promote ourselves, control the situation, loosened up because of him who took our bonds. And today, lift up. Lift up is what we're called to. Let's look together in the life of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. This is our foundational verses in John 3. And we'll start at verse number 22. Verse 22. John the Baptist, at this time, has moved to the west side of the Jordan, where he continues to baptize, and the Lord Jesus now is also doing a work. His ministry has begun. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where Jesus spent time with them and baptized. It tells us in chapter 4 that Jesus actually didn't do the baptizing. It was his disciples. Now John, who was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, there was actually 7 springs of water there on that west side of the Jordan, and the people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man, who was with you, notice they don't use his name, though they knew his name, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, Remember the one that you testified about? Well, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah. I am not Christ. I am not the Anointed One, but am sent ahead of him." You see, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine and is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth, that's John the Baptist, belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from above, from heaven, is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son. He's placed everything in his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And our key verse, the one to unlock our words today, and this verse, as we apply it, these verses, is in Matthew 11. It's very short. You don't have to, it's just Matthew 11:2. And John heard in prison what Jesus was doing. He sent his disciples and said, "Are you the one who was to come?" Matthew 11, when John, in prison, heard what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the one?" The story of Cinderella is one of the most universally recognized fairy tales ever told. And it sort of fits a hypothesis that I have, that all great art, be it drama or visual arts or great literature, must, at its foundation, no matter who did the piece, if it truly has life in it, must tell us about the Lord. It must tell us some spiritual truth. Whether it's The Tale of Two Cities or Jane Eyre, whether it's a great painting or sculpture, or whether it's a fairy tale, if it lasts, look closely. It lasts because there is some truth about our Lord Jesus Christ that the writer himself or herself did not see. Perhaps. Or like Dickens' Christmas Carol, he knew very well what he was doing. Have you ever read Dickens' The Life and Times of Our Lord Jesus Christ, which he wrote for his grandchildren? You'd be amazed. Charles Dickens knew the Lord. Now, how exactly, what his relationship was, that's between him and God. But I can tell you this, he knew much about the Lord Jesus Christ in some depth. Very cool. He wrote it for his grandchildren because when they were young, he felt like that would help them to understand the gospel a little easier. Have you ever seen it? It's a wonderful little text. It's about 20 pages. Very cool. And so when you read The Tale of Two Cities by Dickens or The Christmas Carol, it smacks of Jesus Christ. You can't miss it. But even in Robin Hood, King Arthur, and we could go on. Today, Cinderella. You know the story. Cinderella's mother died in childbirth. She was raised by a doting, loving father who was of some royal line. And then he died after having remarried. The woman he remarried had a secret hate, while her husband was still alive at least, a secret hate for Cinderella. She was a young woman of grace and beauty. And I'm talking about the inward beauty. The real beauty, you know? The kind that I want Katie and Kelsey to have like their mother. Because it radiates to the outward, doesn't it? And that's the same for you and I, male or female. That's why this room is full of beautiful people. Because Jesus lives in us. Isn't that lovely? But This envy and jealousy and hate of the relationship between father and daughter turned this stepmother into a venomous creature, a Smeagol to Gollum, if you will. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. The Lord of the Rings, that hobbit-like creature who was once Smeagol because of temptation and lust after a ring, murders his own brother Deagle and becomes, over time, Gollum. A twisted, perverted, ruined creature. And that happened to her. Because she had daughters, Cinderella's stepsisters, who were ugly. And I don't mean warts and creaky knees. I mean inside. Ugly. And you know what happens. The father dies, leaving Cinderella in the care of this venomous creature and her daughters. She is thrown into work as a servant at best, hated and forgotten, weeps quietly to herself each night because of her situation. It seems dark and hopeless. And then, she doesn't ask for this. You realize that? Cinderella doesn't ask for this strange creature called her fairy godmother. One who comes not with empty words, "You'll be okay. Have a nice day. I love you very much." She came with actions and promises that worked out, didn't she? She brought new life. And Cinderella, under the care of this unasked for blessing, was shown to be who she really was, a princess. And there she is, prepared for this magnificent ball where she's to meet the princess. And transportation is provided. Very cool. Start seeing the spiritual reality of this and its depth. And you wonder why it speaks to us in our youth and, I hope, in our old age. Because it's marvelous in its grace. And off she goes to this affair that she wasn't even invited to necessarily. You look at it from the world's perspective. She wasn't responding to an invitation. You do know that. She goes because the fairy godmother transformed her and sent her on her way. That's great. That's not Cinderella in action. She gets to the magnificent palace. And Prince Charming sees her alone, all the other beauties of the kingdom, and all the other riches, and he has eyes only for her until midnight. And as the clock strikes, the beauty begins to fade, the lights, the music, the clothes, and the midnight of her sorrow, she is alone again and in darkness. Wondering, did it ever truly happen? Or was this a dream made up just to keep her going? Because that's the world talking to her. It's nothing but a fantasy. It's nothing but a fantasy so that you can get by another day, weakling. Poor little girl. Poor little thing. Another fantasy. Just to keep you going. Let's see if we can apply some of these thoughts to what happens to John the Baptist and see if the characters translate a bit. Just come along with me and see what you think. John the Baptist, remember, is an outcast from his people. Camel hair, leather belts, this strange sect out in the desert, rejected by the Jews. What is he doing baptizing and preaching? He's not licensed. He's not authorized. He wasn't trained. What a renegade. He was an outcast. It's like Cinderella. Ugly stepsisters. All you have to do is look at Pharisees and lawmakers and Levites who came. You heard what they said to him. questioning him, doubting, not listening. They came for evil reasons, not for holy reasons. And then his fairy godmother, if you will, the Holy Spirit, came and said, John, God has work for you. And the word came to John in the desert. And the one who was rejected and despised became one of the most amazing saints in our faith, didn't he? When the Holy Spirit woke him up in the desert to his work, suddenly he was a prince. And then, again, the Holy Spirit, in that wonderful moment, pointing out to him, this one is the Messiah. And John the Baptist was face to face with the Prince of Peace, whom he did not know until that happened. Don't you think he was in the palace of glory? Don't you think the music he heard as the Father said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased? Listen. You think that was music in his ears? Do you think there was anything else in the world except the Prince of Peace and the glory, the light that swallowed John up with it? Magnificent to think on. But then the bell tolls. Just as the Prince of Peace is reaching out and John has to get back to work. So there's more people to be baptized. They're waiting in line. The disciples are calling, Master, come on, come, come, come on. There are people waiting. There seems to be done. The bell tolls too. And the beauty of it begins to fade. And the Master is still reaching out. But John is busy. It's toll three. And the first ugly stepsister shows up, called Envy. Did you hear? That guy that you baptized about and all that on the other side of the Jordan, everyone's going to him. The ugly stepsister called Envy raises her ugly head in John's life when the bell struck three. Envy. You know what a monster that is for us in medicine? Perhaps you faced it. Someone, just look around the room. There are people who are smarter, who are better, who do better on tests, who, no matter how hard you work, there is always someone to envy. There is always someone who will be on top, better, be it sports, be it art, be it their children are prettier, their house is better, their car is cooler, they make more money. I mean, why this family practice stuff? I mean, we don't ever make any money, all those neurosurgeons. Rah, 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 rah. Oh, how I hear that. Oh, it makes me crazy. To hear that from people who have the privilege of being physicians, whining and carping with envy about every other specialist, and they never do anything, and they're, oh, please. They're lazy. They're nothing. Their family practice, they're a bunch of dope. Who would go into it? You hear it over from all sides. Isn't that crazy? Envy, if you let it, that ugly stepsister into your life will turn you into a golem. We'll take a weekend like this where God is making us, remaking us into something beautiful and turn you into a golem. I know it's done it to me. And it'll leap up and someone will have a diagnosis or something that's so cool. And what do you say? Oh, man, woo! No. Does your heart leap up? Man. Mine does. Mine will say, why did I miss that? How did I miss that? How did you get that first? Great. Lovely way. Lovely. And just that one, suddenly I'm a little gone. There's a little bit of that, just like you see in Frodo. And it reaches out. And the ugliness. See it the same way. For those of you who like the Lord, see it the same way. You give in to envy. You're just like God. No different. No different. Ugly. It's ugly. Then comes the second stepsister. Exaggeration. I don't think, often we don't think about that, but what do they say here? Everyone is going to him. Now, what did it just say? What did it just say? Listen, it just said the crowds were constantly coming to be baptized. John's ministry was still, and do you realize he still ministered for two more years before he was imprisoned after this, a year and a half. This was 6 months after he baptized Jesus. This is happening. He's got another year and a half of ministry. God has much for them to do. The crowds are constantly coming. But what do they say in exaggeration? Everyone is going to him. It's over, John. Write it off. It's over. All the fun, all the good stuff, the acclaim, it's over. How do you hear exaggeration? How about like ones like this? Well, he always has the easy call nights. That's why he does so well at Morning Report. Always has the easy call nights. And you know, I'm on call twice as much as him anyway. Always. It's always like that. It's not fair. And everybody likes him. Everyone likes him better. I work harder, but everyone likes him. And it starts to build. And suddenly you have built a case in your mind against a colleague. And what is he doing? He needs to be loved and cared for. But we're busy building a case in our minds about him or her or whatever it is. Stacks. And suddenly you're the great martyr. Because of exaggeration. Or it can happen at home. The wife says something that's a little, you know, you take a little wrong, and then suddenly say, well, every day it's like that. Every day. In fact, ever since we've been married, I think right at the altar. I remember her looking at me funny. Because I was weeping. There was snot hanging out of my nose. That's why. But you know what I'm talking about? Whether it's at home or relationships, suddenly this exaggeration ruins relationships and can really undermine. And suddenly we have this problem with someone because of an exaggeration. There's two ugly stepsisters here, one of envy and this one of exaggeration that we've got to deal with. And here's John. He is so cool. Listen how he takes the test. Here it comes. Throw yourself, show yourself, control yourself. Listen, first, through this thing about proving himself, he says, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. What did we talk about? John was in Christ, the messenger. You and I are in Christ, what we're called to be. And I pray that you'll know exactly what that is as you go along, whether it's in your home life, your work life, your personal life. He is making a call upon you. What exactly that is, only you and God. You've got to wrestle with that one. That's a Jacob Russell thing. No one can tell you. You might have seek good counsel from godly people. But remember, that's between him and you. Once that stamp is there, you do not have to prove. John said, look, guys, this ugliness of envy and exaggeration, a man can only have received what is given him from heaven. Number one, he passed the test. Number two, right, that's the prove yourself thing. Now the promote yourself. You yourself, he said, what did I tell you? How many times have I said this? I am not the Messiah. I am not him. I am not. I'm sent ahead of him. Look, the bride are his children. John is so cool, he doesn't even identify himself as the bride. Because you realize he was seeing all this from afar. The cross hadn't happened yet. And John, in his humility, wouldn't even presume to say that he was part of the bride. That's you and I, the church of Jesus Christ, whom certainly John is a part of. But in his remarkable humility, in the face of envy and exaggeration, he even excludes himself, if you will, from that. And all he says is, I'm just a friend. And my joy was complete when I heard his voice. Isn't this cool? John would not try to prove himself, never try to promote himself. And finally, that joy is mine. I must become greater. He must become greater, pardon me. I must become less. He would not take control of the situation. He would be who God called him to be. And God is calling him and you and I to be less and less while his son becomes more and more. John was tested again here. Show yourself. He would not try. He would not try to prove what he was because Jesus had done that already. He would not try to show himself in some sort of showy way. He would not promote himself. And he would not try to control. He would do what he was called to do. And part of that was becoming less. 2 years later, he is much less. In the world's eyes, and in his own. for the clock has struck 9. And John is now bound in chains, very likely, hand and foot. He is now in a prison alone. There are no crowds. There is no acclaim. There are no disciples. He is alone. And then the bell strikes 10, and he hears the footsteps, the first footfall of the executioner. And he cries out, "Are you the one? Or was it a dream?" It is the midnight of his sorrow, isn't it? And it seems, was it all a dream? The enemy is going to say to you, this was just a figment, a fantasy of your own making. Did you have fellowship that was sweet for a few minutes, or did you have that desire to see that? A fantasy. Did you have a sweet moment with Jesus? Even a moment where you saw him in a new way, your own amazing creativity, but not true. He's going to try. That's going to happen, isn't it? The car doesn't work, the airline is behind, they lose your bags. In some way, somehow today, you and I will face this same thing in some small way or maybe in a big way. Was this all an imagination? A fantasy, a fairy tale, a Cinderella story? And then he heard that second footfall as the clock struck 11. As the executioner opened the gate to his cell. Was it a dream? And then, midnight, the executioner raises his axe above the head of this dear man. And suddenly, a message comes from the Prince of Peace. A glass slipper of grace. And as that axe falls, the slipper is slipped on John's lifted foot, and the message is, "Rest, my friend. I am he." And suddenly, all is light. And the brilliant music. And there, before John, is the Prince of Peace. And this time, they do embrace. And then, the music doesn't fade. It just gets more beautiful. As hand in hand, the Baptist and the Master, the one who is much less and the one who is much greater, walk hand in hand, further up and further in. The mansions of glory. That's what Cinderella is really about. The midnight of our sorrows, will we forget? Will we see what he has for us? A story for you. A number of years ago, time when my mother died, things happened that should not have happened, and my relationship with my father was fractured. I allowed that because I was a part of it. I was a part of allowing it to be hurt. And so that relationship was in bonds and in prison. And over about 3 years of... Now, I honored him on the outside, but that's not what pleases God. It was the dishonoring on the inside that was very displeasing to God, and I know that. And it grieved the Spirit, and it grieves me to share this. But I must today. And over those few years, as God began to work, trying to remind me who I am and was apart from him, began to try to repair that relationship. And it's amazing how children can help repair what parents, grandparents break. And they were very helpful. Very helpful. The last time Dad went to church with us was October of 1990. It was the Sunday before I was deployed as a platoon leader to Desert Storm. My mother was still alive then. That was the last time. Until 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, Dad was visiting us for a week or so with his new wife. And on Thursday night, I got a phone call from our pastor that he had been up in Colorado skiing and had broken his leg. And he asked me to share the word of God with the congregation on Sunday. On Sunday morning, when I went to get in our van, my father and his wife were in the van. So I said nothing about my little kids do. The children told their grandpa that Daddy was going to be speaking in church. And so my father got ready and was in the van. And I gave the word that God had given me to give and went to sit down. And my father was moved, I guess, by the Spirit. He could not speak, but he reached out his hand and took mine. He reached out his hand and took mine. And we sat on that pew, my dad and I, and next to him my son, the three of us, three generations, holding hands. And I looked, and there was the Prince of Peace, if you will, beaming down on us, saying, "Son, I've slipped a glass slipper of grace in your feet. Now, you take the same to the world. You lift, and you slip on that glass slipper of grace where I send you, and you tell them, the Prince of Peace, you tell them the Prince of Peace has come. Will you lift? Leaping, lighter, loosened. He holds out the glass slipper of grace for you and I to take, to slip onto a foot of a lost, hurting soul today. What will we say to the Prince of Peace?" We love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We always come in our Lord's name, the great Prince of Peace. That glass slipper of grace was won at the cross for all His children. We have work to do now by His power, in His Spirit, in His name. But we have been loosed from our bonds which He took. We have been lightened, for the Holy Spirit is helping us along. We're drunk deep of the water. Our spirits are leaping. Glory be to Thee, O great God. We praise You. The everlasting name of the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.